especially this morning, as we consider the different ways in John's gospel that he reveals the different kinds of disciples who follow Jesus. There are disciples that come and see, and today I want to look at disciples who see and believe, which fits John's narrative purpose because he says at the end of the gospel that he wrote down the signs of Jesus, and there are seven of them, seven signs, so that people would see and believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Jewish Messiah, that was meant to rule the world, rule Israel and the whole world, and not only that, but he's the Son of God, the last king of Israel, that would therefore rule all humanity for all time. So John's very careful about the miracles he performed, which ones he chooses to tell about, because he says at the end of the gospel, there are many things that Jesus did that if you were to write them all down, no library could contain all the things that Jesus did. Of course, he didn't know about the digital age. There are only two libraries in first century world. One was in Alexandria, another was in Asia Minor. So there's only two libraries, and he was thinking probably of those two places and all the books that they had at that time. But it's interesting when scholars talk about the seven signs that Jesus performed, the seven miracles he performed, and their culminative effect. The first miracle he performs, you know that one, right? It proves that Jesus was not a Baptist. He turned water into wine, which looks more like a magic trick than anything. We were kind of lost on us, isn't it? But there was great significance for Jesus' disciples and for John's gospel. But then as you trace his work and the signs he performed, you can see how they increase in dramatic effect because the miracles are to reveal who Jesus is in particular, that he's the very presence of God. He's the very presence of God. And what he did was therefore to point, see, this is more than a man. This is the very presence of God. So changing the water into wine was the first miracle. The second miracle is recorded where he heals a nobleman's son from a distance. That's a pretty good miracle, yes. And you work all the way up to the seventh miracle, so they seem to increase in drama and significance. The third miracle he performs, the third sign, is he raises a man who's infirmed against his will. As a matter of fact, this guy doesn't act like he really wants to be healed, and once Jesus heals him, he complains about it, which is a really fascinating story in John 5. Miracles 4 and 5 are the fourth and fifth sign, are the only signs that also occur in the other Gospels, where Jesus walks on water and feeds 5,000 men, not counting women and children. So we're familiar with those. Those are significant as well. The sixth miracle in John 9 is a good one. It's a humdinger. I mean, no one had ever done this before. Most of these other miracles, actually, other Jewish rabbis had performed a number of them. But this one, the sixth miracle, they'd never heard of it. It's when you heal a man who was born blind. That's John 9. And it's a really interesting story, as John tells it. It's the longest story in John's gospel, so he's putting a lot of weight in this. But the second longest story is the one we're going to read here. It's the seventh sign. It's the perfect sign, right? It's the sign to end all signs. If you don't see who Jesus is, that he's the very presence of God, after this sign, there's no hope for you. And what is the seventh sign? What is it? The raising of Lazarus. And think about it. Raising someone from the dead, and not just someone who's been, you know, who died. Jesus did that before. But how long has Lazarus been dead? You know the story. 4 days. In the King James Version, Martha protests, "Lord, he stinketh." Right? To remove the stone. All right, so this is a big deal. And for John, this is the sign that Jesus performs that points back to him, to Jesus, as to who he is. That he is the Christ, the last king of Israel, the very Son of God, who's meant to rule for all eternity over every enemy of humanity. And the ultimate enemy of humanity is death. All right, so this is it. This is the one. What I find compelling about this sign, the seventh sign, this miracle, is, and this happens sometimes in the Gospels, the questions that the characters are asking, that they're puzzled by, are not the questions we ask. There are other questions that we ask in this story that don't seem to be a problem at all for the people trapped in John's narrative world. And that's interesting to me. For a variety of reasons, this happens. And I don't want to go into maybe the literary effect. One of the reasons is because we as a reader, the narrator can tell us stuff. This happened, and he thought this, and they said that. And the people in the story don't hear those things. They don't know those things. So in certain respect, as a reader, we're kind of privileged with inside information to make sense of things. And therefore, the questions that some of the characters are asking, we go, we know the answer to that. We know why. But there are other questions that emerge from us, even though we know so much, that puzzle us. And that's the idea I want to center on this morning as we think about what it means to see and believe. Here's why. Oftentimes in Christianity, we give the impression that our faith is all about answers. But I've discovered, and I'm sure you have too, especially as long as I've been following Jesus, that the longer I follow Jesus, the more questions I have. And that's not a bad thing. Here's why. Not only are the Gospels filled with questions, and they provoke questions, but you could go back even to the Old Testament, and there are several times when characters within the story are asking questions of God. And really, one of my favorite places to go not only look at questions, but to be inspired by them is the book of Psalms, a collection of hymns that the Jewish people sang. And I find it incredibly telling about God, right, that he inspired his people to worship him by asking questions. Have you ever thought about that? And some of the questions are not just innocuous. They're not just benign. You know, I've been wondering about this, God. Why does the sun rise? I mean, they don't ask those kind of questions. You know the kind of questions they ask? Why have you let us down? When you're our God and we trust in you. You know, or Psalm 13 is the one I'm thinking about this morning. How long, oh Lord, are you going to let this continue? How long? That's amazing to me. Because we don't hear that in Christian worship. We don't sing songs like that. Now, the songs we sing are good. They're the second part of Psalm 13. Yet I will trust in him, right? We do the hope thing really well. I will hope and trust in him. But you know, to me, the longer I follow Jesus, the more I'm appreciating the Psalms, who basically, as an act of worship, complain to God about the difficulties of life. Why do they do that? He's their only hope. He said he's the only one that answers. Did you ever think that complaining could be an act of worship? So some of you should be really good at it. But there it is. When we read the story here, I just want to fly through the first part of John 11, which is the disciples' confusion. And I can see why they're confused. Even though we're, as a reader, we know why Jesus is doing what he's doing, but they're really confused in verses 1 through 16. They're really confused. And because Jesus says different things, right? So I want to look at those questions, but the ones that interest me the most as I work through, and maybe you have questions that I'm not going to ask, but here are my two questions. You're familiar with the story, yes? Here's my two questions, and it's the questions really scholars puzzle over as well, so I guess that makes me a scholar. Question number one, why did Jesus weep? It's the shortest verse in the Bible, by the way. You remember when you were in vacation Bible school or in Bible drill, and the teacher would go, do you know any verses? I would always shoot my hand up. Yes, I know one. Oh, good, little Rodney. What do you know? John 11:35, Jesus wept. It's the shortest verse of the Bible, and yet the shortest verse of the Bible puzzles the most scholars. Why did he weep? And the second question that we're puzzled over often is why Martha, 1 minute, is confessing Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God. It's a beautiful confession. As a matter of fact, up to this point in the story, it's the best confession of who Jesus is. It conforms to what John wants. And she does it before the miracle is performed, all right? But then later, when it comes time for Jesus to roll the stone away and for Jesus to perform the seventh sign, Martha is the one who protests. So what's going on here? Why is it that 1 minute she's confessing him as the resurrection, and the next minute she's questioning what he's doing? All right. Are you with me? Are we tracking? So let's first talk about these silly disciples. In verses 1 through 16, you hear the story that sets up the seventh sign, that three of Jesus' friends, close friends, as a matter of fact, three times in the story, Lazarus is described as someone whom Jesus loves. So these three, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, in the entire gospel, are the only people that are described as the ones whom Jesus loved. That's interesting, scholars. That's fascinating. For God so loved the world that he... Yeah, so see, that's important for John. Right off the bat, we're told that Jesus loved these three. They're from Bethany, which is just outside of Jerusalem. And Jesus at this time, John's very careful to tell us, there's a lot of stuff going on here, that Jesus was in the same place where John the Baptizer was doing his work before he was arrested. Now, from where Jesus is, this is crucial for the story, and the Jordan. And by the way, some of you went to Israel. Y'all know they went to Israel? Raise your hands. Timothy and Laura? Yeah? And Colin and Brandon, you went too? Four of you guys? Yeah? Cool, huh? You did the baptism thing, right? That was south of the Sea of Galilee. It's beautiful. And they take you there for a good reason, because it's pretty. But where John was baptizing, it's ugly. Yeah, close to where you went to the Masada, all right? So John's baptizing there. And it didn't take long to go from Masada to Jerusalem. Bus trip that lasted 2 hours up the road, Jericho Road. It takes a day from where Jesus is in the Jordan to get to Jerusalem, and therefore just a hop, skip, and a jump to Bethany. That's important. Here's why. Jesus gets word that, and Martha sends it, the sister sends it, the one whom you love is sick, Lazarus. Jesus says three things that contradict each other. It seems. First, he says he's not going to die. So there's no reason to go. Jesus, a prophet, has declared he's not going to die. The sickness is not unto death. And the disciples in certain circles are going, man, I'm so glad, because those Judeans would have to kill Jesus. And if we go to Bethany, which is just over the hill from Jerusalem, the authorities are going to hear it, and they may get Jesus, they may get us. So they're convinced that maybe going to help is not a good idea. But good news, Jesus has said Lazarus is not going to die. Then Jesus says, Lazarus is asleep. And what do the disciples say to that? Because they hang around in the area for 2 days. He's not going to die. John says they hang around the area for 2 days. And then all of a sudden, Jesus decides to inform them, Lazarus is asleep. And they go, oh, that's a good sign. It's a good sign. Because if you go to sleep, there's a very good chance your body's fighting whatever's hitting you, and you're going to wake up and do better. So they say, oh, that's a good sign, Lord. He'll be all right. And then he goes, we need to go because I need to wake him up. And they're confused by that. And then finally, Jesus has to say plainly, look. He died. Could you see why they're confused? At first, he's saying it's not to death. Then he says he's asleep. Then he says he died. I'm glad this happened so that, what does he say in verse 15? I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there so that you may believe, but let us go to him. And Thomas, and the word in Hebrew and Greek, Thomas Didymus, both mean the twin. So Thomas was the twin. We don't know what that means. Either had a twin brother. Some scholars think that Thomas was considered a twin of Jesus. And that's curious to me, that he looked like Jesus, maybe. So much so he's his twin. So, and we all know what Jesus looks like, right? We've seen Jesus films. Long black hair, the beard. Kind of like Brody with long hair. Remember that? That's what Jesus looks like. Thomas says, right, because they tried to talk him out of going. And Jesus, no, we're going to go. But he's asleep. He'll get better. Look, he died. And I'm glad that we, you know, wasted time for 2 days around here for your sake so that you can see the glory of God. Thomas says, well, let's go. We might as well die with him. And then they go to Bethany. Now, I want to pick up the story and read it first in verse 17 and following. And then I want to consider the significance of the questions that we might ask in light of Martha's experience, who sees and believes in Jesus before the sign. Okay, here we go. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been dead in the tomb for, he'd been in the tomb for 4 days. Now, remember what I said? It's a day's journey. Yes? He delayed for 2 days. So think, add it up. When Martha sends someone to Jesus, find him, it takes a day to get to Jesus. Jesus delayed for 2 days. Yes? Takes a day to get back. So guess what? Lazarus died right after the servant left to give Jesus the message. That's what John's telling us. 4 days in the tomb. And in Jewish custom, the day the person died, they would wash the body, they would anoint it with aloe and myrrh, and they would put it in the family tomb so that the flesh would rot away from the bones. And then a couple of years later, I don't know if you know this, they would gather the bones and put them in a smaller box called an ossuary, and they would inter that box of bones with the family that went before them. So if you went to their tomb, you would see just boxes of bones. And these are people who are, we would call them middle class. They have the means to do this. The poor people would just put their dead in the ground. And we can tell from a variety of reasons in the story that Martha, Mary, and Lazarus are not poor people. Size of the funeral, some other things. So anyway, that's intriguing for the narrative. That Jesus goes from he's not going to die to he's fallen asleep to no, he's dead and I'm glad. Let's go. So by the time he gets there, the funeral's already happened. It's been 4 days that he's been in the tomb. And now let's pick up for the rest of the story. Now, Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. Many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him. But Mary still sat in the house. Martha, therefore, said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. That sounds like Psalm 13, a complaint. If you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Martha probably knows that Jesus dilly-dallied around. Servant would go, take a day, come back. Where's Jesus? He's still there. So Martha says, if you would have come here, my brother would not have died. Even now I know, and this is the second part of Psalm 13, the confidence, even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother shall rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Okay, is that a contradiction? Y'all follow? What does he say? I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, what? Even if he dies, will live again. And then, what does he say after that? And everyone who lives and believes in me, what? Jesus was known for this, speaking in paradoxes. One minute, you won't die. The next minute, even if you die, you'll live again. All of these sayings are gathered up in this one sign. Let's keep going. Jesus says to her, do you believe this? And she says, yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. The exact thing John hopes will happen after you read his gospel, that you'll be like Martha and confess this. And when she had said this, she went away and called Mary, her sister, saying secretly, the teacher is here and he's calling for you. And when she heard it, she arose quickly and was coming to him. Now, Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha met him. The Jews, then, who were with her in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him, fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. See, these women have been singing psalms of lament for 4 days, and you could hear it in their words. Complaint, but still confession of faith. If you would have been here, God, if you would show up, and yet I still believe. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. And the word in the Greek text that John uses is that he's even aggravated and agitated. It's sometimes used to speak of being angry, troubled, stirred up. And he asks, where have you laid him? They said, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. And so the Jews were saying, behold how he loved him. But some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of him who was blind have kept this man also from dying? Jesus therefore again began deeply moved within him, came to the tomb. It was a cave. A stone was lying against it. Jesus said, remove the stone. Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he's been dead 4 days. Women were responsible for funerals. They were responsible for preparing the body. They were first responsible for declaring that they're dead. The women were considered the experts. And when someone died, and then the women were responsible for preparing the body, the women were responsible for leading the funeral in psalms of lament. They helped the people grieve. And so Martha knows from experience, by this point, the foul odor of death is present because of the absence of Jesus. Hear it? If you would have been here, what? He wouldn't have died, and therefore open that tomb and we'll smell it that you didn't show up in time. That's the way I'm reading this. Aloe and myrrh can only hide the horrible smell of death so long. By this time there would be a stench. He's been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not say to you? And so they removed the stone. And Jesus raised his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou heardest me. And I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people standing around me, I said it, that they may believe that you did send me. And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice. And don't you know that was high drama, right? Lazarus, come forth. And he who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. And Jesus said to him, unbind him and let him go. And if you read the rest of the story from that point forward, there were many Jews who believed because of Lazarus. Lazarus embodied, literally, the seventh sign that Jesus is God's presence. And therefore, Jesus' enemies, from that point forward, not only wanted to kill Jesus, they wanted to kill Lazarus. And I bet he was thinking, yeah, no big deal, I've been there. Been there, done that, right? All right, so let's unpack the significance. Are there other questions you want to ask? I may not be able to answer them, and I may not have, certainly don't have enough time. Do you see why? There are two questions to scholars. Why would Jesus weep? Why do they ask that question? Why is it puzzling that Jesus wept? Yeah, he, all along, we can even see how Jesus even kind of set it up this way, right? He even said, yeah, I kind of wasted time around here so that he would be good and dead, so that you would smell death, so that when I raised him from the dead, that's the sense, right? You would see the glory of God. Only God has power over death. Yes? So why would he weep if he knew what he was going to do? By the way, do you have any ideas? Because no, there is no right answer. No, this is not a preacher trying to see if, you know, play gotcha. I'm not playing gotcha, okay? I got an idea. But so does a lot of other scholars and students of the Bible. So do you have any ideas? Say that again.
They didn't believe he could raise him from the dead.
That's right. But why would Jesus weep?
Because the people didn't believe it.
So there are some who argue that way, that he's grieving. And that's some key on the word troubled, that there's an anger in him that they don't believe. And it shows up with Martha. That's one way to read the story. Yeah. Josh, you yeah, took his answer. Yeah, all right. That's what other scholars think. Other scholars think that the reason this sign is so significant is that it anticipates the death of Jesus and therefore his resurrection. And they see parallels, right? Like, although Lazarus, when he came forth from the tomb, do you hear it? He was bound and his face was wrapped. You remember when they discovered the tomb in John's gospel, the empty tomb of Jesus? What did they discover? And the face cloth to the side without a body, right? So there's some parallel there where Lazarus had to be unwrapped. Jesus unwrapped death. Yeah, Brody. Okay, Brody has another idea that I find just as, all these, I agree with, here's my problem. I don't think there's one answer that solves it. They all make sense to me. That makes sense to me. This idea makes sense to me, that Jesus is understanding that what this means for him. He's grieving all the, and by the way, when you grieve the death of a loved one, don't you think of your own death? Do you? I do. So Jesus was anticipating, and the grief and the trouble came from that. Brody has the idea. Repeat it one more time.
He knew his duty, and so that's why he did what he did. But he was weeping because he knew that they were right.
He was weeping because he knew he had disappointed the people he loved. Is that fair? Is that your idea?
Yeah.
He knew that they were right, that he didn't show up in time, and he sees their grief in his, hear this, he sees their grief in his absence. And so I think, for me, one of the simplest answers is this. The reason he wept, death hurts. It hurts the living. Isn't that interesting? It hurts. And if you've, my mom died last September, and I've walked with people as their pastor to a grave. I've walked through the valley of the shadow of death with families who have had to deal with horrible atrocities of death. When death shows up and takes a child, or death shows up and takes a loved one before their time, or even if they've lived a full life, when cancer shows up and eats away at them, right? I've walked with them, and I've heard them speak of death as loss. And I've had grandparents die, but when my mom died, all of a sudden, I understood immediately, I had this very deep sense of loss, because death hurts. Jesus loved Lazarus, loved him. And it comforts me to know that even he knew that in his absence, there would be people who would grieve over the death of loved ones, the ones even that he loves, hear me, and that's okay with him. Again, think about it. Sometimes, because we do have hope, because we do believe in the resurrection, sometimes we give the wrong impression, especially in our culture that prizes health and success, that if someone dies, someone's failed, or that if Christians grieve over death, that somehow their faith isn't as strong. Even if they complain to God about it, you took him from me. You didn't show up. And I love the idea that God inspires that kind of faith, because God is our only hope. Because the final act of justice over sin and death is when God raises us from the dead. Hallelujah, huh? We can talk about acts of justice and trying to remediate sin and death. And there are a number of ways that God's equipped us to do this. But hallelujah, one day, because he is the resurrection and life, one day this world will shed its mortal coil of sin and death. The ground is cursed because of our sin, yes? And one day, the last day, God will raise us from the dead, because Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And what a day that will be. When we walk this earth, we will think of the grief, the mourning, the lamentation, the psalms, the complaints to God. And Paul says, on that side of glory, without a whisper of a threat of sin or death, won't that be great? I won't have to worry about sinning against God anymore. That itself is going to be something we're celebrating, yes? Death will no longer hang over our head like a guillotine. One day you're going to die. We won't have that thought anymore. We will be raised from the dead. And Paul says, we'll look back at these struggles that are very real, that caused even Jesus to grieve. He'll go, momentary light affliction. Momentary light affliction compared to the glory of resurrection that we will have forever, because he is the last king of Israel. That is good news. That's the second about. But I don't want us to forget that Jesus wept, because he knows how hard it is down here. He knows. He knows. So why did Martha object? She's believed he's the resurrection. She believes. She said so, yes. And then when it comes time, she's going, oh, no, this is going too far. There are all kinds of possibilities, but here's what I think. Paul wrote to the Ephesians, either chapter 3, he said, to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly what? Beyond all that we can ask or think. That's what's happening here. I'm convinced Martha is a true believer. She's a true believer. But isn't it true at times? You can hope for the resurrection on the last day, but here's the good news. Sometimes God shows up and there's a resurrection even in the midst of death. Yes? So Jesus did, surprise, surprise, beyond all that we ask or think, even for Martha. And here's why I think it shows up most significantly. I've been surprised over the last several years. It really came on the heels of a book written by N.T. Wright called Surprised by Hope. He wrote this book because he's an Anglican scholar, probably one of the most prolific Christian scholars there is today. And he's been invited to the United States many, many, many times. And he discovered during his trips to the States that he was surprised how many Christians did not believe in the resurrection. Now, he says in the book that he was surprised by their lack of hope. Here's what he said, and listen to me, for you condemn him as a heretic. He says it shows up in their songs like, "I'll Fly Away, O Glory." He's surprised by how many American Christians believe that the goal of our faith is to get rid of this body and to go to a spiritual place called heaven and live in the spiritual place called heaven forever and ever. These same Christians believe in the resurrection of Christ. They just don't believe in the resurrection of their bodies. And when I read that book, I thought, no, that can't be right. I had read a few years before Eugene Peterson's book, Christ Plays in 10,000 Places. And in his book, he basically said, I see a growing trend in American evangelical Christianity that places such an emphasis on going to a spiritual place called heaven when you die, speaking of our bodies as rentals, as something to be left behind. Thank God when we leave our bodies behind. That going to heaven, a spiritual, is our final reward. And he said what concerned him is that sounds very close to the first Christian heresy that ever exists called Gnosticism. Gnosticism believes that the body is not really good, that the goal is to get rid of this body so we can go to heaven when we die. And the early church condemned them as heretics. So I thought, there's no way Christians believe, because I grew up with a pastor who preached the resurrection of the dead. And I know to some people that sounds like a zombie apocalypse, doesn't it? That sounds like an episode from The Walking, what's it called? Yeah, that's what it sounds like, right? It's like, because they believe that Christ was raised. You go to Easter services, and we'll talk about Christ is raised. But Paul says this, if Christ is raised, then we too shall be raised. As a matter of fact, Corinthian Christians, we're troubled by the idea that one day we're getting these bodies back. They thought it was ridiculous. They thought it was a silly, nonsensical idea. So when I went about talking to Christians and saying, what's the final goal of our faith? What? And they said, oh, it's when we go to heaven and we die. And I would say to them, yeah, but that's not the end. You know that, right? What are you talking about? We're coming back here. God's going to raise our bodies from the grave, from the dead. And they're going to be like the body of Jesus. And sin and death will never touch it again. And we'll walk this place in paradise forever and ever. And I'm telling you, there were so many Christians that said, I've never heard that before. That's weird. And here's what they said. Several of them go, that defies the laws of physics. As an objection. Lord, he stinketh. Right? It's the same thing. Lord, he stinketh. Well, they were trying to convince me how stupid I was. Well, that defies the laws of physics. And I said, yes, it does. Yes, it does. Resurrection is something that only God can do. And I don't know about you, but for me, my Christian hope is not one day going to some spiritual place and somehow, I don't know, what do we do in a spiritual place? Drink spiritual food and eat, or you know, drink spiritual water and eat spiritual, what do we do? What do we do in a, no, the scriptures are emphatic in Jesus, in Paul, in the apocalypse. God, hear me, will not let sin destroy what he has made. He won't. It's his. He's going to get it back. And he sent his son to redeem not just us, to redeem all creation. So, I have children ask me, my doggy died. Is he going to be in heaven? I say, no, he won't be in heaven, but he'll be in the resurrection. My doggy? And I said, well, maybe not yours, but mine will. The lion will lay down with the lamb. We will walk this earth in resurrection glory, and we will see clearly what we now look through as a glass darkly. And you and I, along with my mother, when the grave yields her body and mine one day, we'll gather at this place. There won't be a building. It'll be what God has made. And we'll talk about it. Remember the days when we hoped that this would be true? You remember when we hoped it would be true? Here it is. And we'll fall at his feet and say, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. Because Jesus is the sign that God is with us. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the power of a sign. But even Martha knew the sign is not the miracle. The sign is Jesus himself. She said so. And we're grateful for a God who does exceedingly beyond all that we can ask or think. It's hard even to imagine the last day. Jesus said it would happen because he's the resurrection of life. Everyone who hears his voice, even like Lazarus, will rise. But unlike Lazarus, who died again, we will never die on that last day. Because Jesus is life. Thank you for the justice, for the righteousness of the King and his kingdom. And we are your humble servants. We are your subjects. We simply want to live for you until that day when we celebrate forever and ever. In the name of Jesus, amen.
Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing?